Pray with me. O great God of highest heaven, Lord, I pray that you would please turn our eyes from looking at worthless things. Lord, I pray that you would give us life in your ways. I pray that you would remove distractions from within our hearts this morning, that you would captivate us with your beauty, that you would enable us to hear your word and to receive it, and that you would impress it upon our hearts and apply it to our lives. It is in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Well, if you would please direct your attention and turn in your Bibles to the first letter of John. It's on page 1022. Of your pew Bible. It can also be found in the worship guide that you received when you came in this morning. Our text for this morning will be chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. From what we can tell about this letter, John the Apostle is writing to a Christian church roughly around the same time that he has penned his gospel account. There are very similar themes that run across both the gospel according to John and this letter, such as Jesus' divinity, the love of God, loving one another, how God is both light and life, and Jesus being the Savior of the world. These very similar themes, repeated phrases and vocabulary, should give us great confidence that it was the Apostle John who wrote this letter that bears his name. Here in 1 John, the apostle seeks to both encourage, comfort, but also to exhort Christians to believe true doctrine, to live obedient lives of discipleship, and to faithfully abide in Christ. Now, those same things can be said of many New Testament writings, but that should signal to us the priority that the apostles gave to preparing the church for remaining steadfast in a world that was opposed to God. If you look a few verses above our text for this morning, you will see that the apostle has just finished warning the church about this group that are seeking to deceive them. He explains that this group is teaching falsehood. They're twisting the truth about who Jesus is. They proclaim a different set of doctrine and are thusly not Christian. John even labels these enemies of the faith as antichrists, plural. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ denies the Father and the Son. And this is what it means to be an antichrist, to deny the truth concerning Jesus. Now it appears that some members of their church fell prey to these deceivers. He comments in verse 19 that a group departed from their church, presumably because they now deny that Jesus is the Christ. But this demonstrates that they were never truly members of the household of God to begin with. But it is in light of this section that John moves into comforting the church in verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. Here he exhorts them to remain in Christ Jesus. Unlike this group that departed from them, and by way of reminder, he encourages them that because of God's great love, they are now children of God. But even this incredible reality is not all there is. For the Christian, we have more to look forward to. We are not yet completed works. Even as now we are presently God's children, we have more to look forward to when Jesus returns. And this future return of Christ necessarily inspires godly living in the here and now. A summary of John's main points here is that your present identity as God's children anticipates a greater and future reality which transforms our present living. This could be compared to how a promised trip to Disney World can encourage a child to finish out the last few weeks of school before summer break. Because they are your child and you have promised that future trip, it gives hope and anticipation for the future, which enables them to press on in their given circumstance. So this is how we are going to examine this passage before us. First, we will look at our present identity as children of God. Second, we will see our future glory at Christ's return. And lastly, we will see what John says about how this future changes how we live. We're going to look at these verses thematically instead of in order, so there's going to be some jumping back to look at verses 28 and 29. And if you look at your outline, you'll see that both major point 1 and major point 3 are labeled A1 and A2. And that's because they're thematically related and they bracket that center point. So it's two kind of bookends that center around the most significant point, which is point B. So let's look here at chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John doesn't simply state, but he urges that Christians behold the love of God for them. This is not how a tour guide would point out some interesting object for you to look at. It's an imperative. It's a command. This is like when a baby starts to take their first steps and the mother calls for her husband to come and see what's taking place. It's not just a mere statement of fact. It's a powerful and an urgent exhortation to see what's occurring. John is telling the church, look, behold, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And what is this love that he has shown? That sinners are now called saints, and that enemies of God are called children. For anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are now God's children. We who believe in Jesus have been adopted into the family of God. Now, this kind of love, it's completely unique. We really have no way to compare it to anything. For us, we love things and people because there was something in them that made us love them, at least at first. Consider how people get married. At some point, there was something that set off an interest for you in your spouse. Something they did or said, or a way they acted. It created a desire within you to know that person better. For human beings, we can't say that our love is completely unmerited. But this is not so with God. The love that God shows to us in making us his children is completely unmerited. Neither I, nor you, or anyone has ever done anything that would merit God's love for them. In fact, Romans 3 says that no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. We all once acted in complete opposition to God. There is nothing that anyone can ever do to cause God to love them in and of themselves. But this is what makes God's love so incredible and so different. Even though there was nothing lovable within us, he loved us of his own free pleasure and redeemed us from the curse of sin. He loved us. He loved his creation in that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God, the Lord sovereign of the universe, loved his people in such a way that he sent his own son to die in the place of sinners. There's never been a human being who has shown love like this. No king has ever given his only beloved son to take the punishment for the sins of his enemy. No human king has ever done that. But God, the one true divine king, has done this very thing. Jesus bore the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He defeated sin and death at the cross. And he proved it by rising from the dead 3 days later. And this is good news. This is the gospel. The offer to become children of God, to have your sins forgiven, is open to anyone who would take it. If you have not placed your faith in the one true Jesus as revealed in his word, then would you come now and see what kind of love the Father has given to those who are called his children? The Apostle John then tells us how this identity as children of God manifests itself. But first, there is so much confusion today about what is meant when we talk about someone's identity. The modern world has internalized this concept, and it says that whatever you feel like you are on the inside, that's what you are, that's your identity. This is where we get things like the transgender movement and really the whole sexual identity concept. But biblically speaking, our identities are not subjective, individual expressions. They are objective realities. Bringing this down to the present context, we are either children of God, or as we read a little later in 1 John, children of the devil, citizens of God's kingdom, or of the kingdom of this world. There is no middle ground. There's no third option. And this leads into what John means when he says that the world does not know us. Because the world did not know or recognize Jesus when he came into the world, it subsequently does not know his children. In fact, when he entered creation, he was rejected by his own people. He was beaten, mocked, stricken, and ultimately he was put to death by the world that he came to save. If the world did not recognize one as great and as worthy as Jesus, then we should absolutely expect to be unknown as well. Jesus tells us as much in John 15, where he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." To be unknown to the world means that we're not accepted or acknowledged by it. The children of God have their own shared set of values, priorities, and allegiances. The present creation has its own as well. We cannot play on both sides. We are either unknown to the world in this present life, or we will be unknown to the Father on the day of judgment. And I assure you, you do not want to hear Jesus say on that final day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So if you are in Christ Jesus, then you will not be accepted by the world. It did not know our Savior, and it will not know us either. That's one identity marker of the children of God, that we are those who are unacknowledged in this present life. We are strangers and exiles in a foreign land. But this also means that we fundamentally have more in common with Christians from across the globe than with our own neighbors who do not know Jesus. This doesn't mean that we don't have commonalities with our non-believing friends and neighbors, but at our core, our shared identity in Christ is what is most significant and important about us. This is what separates the world and the children of God. Students, young people, if you're in Christ and you're being ridiculed by others because you won't partake in a practice that God condemns, then take heart knowing that you're enduring this for the sake of Christ because you are a child of God. Parents, when your unbelieving family or friends don't accept the way that you raise your children in the Lord, know that it is because you are a citizen of heaven. You are a child of God. Christians will never be at home in this world until this world has been made new. Which then leads to our second identity marker for the children of God. Look with me at verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The children of God are those who practice righteousness. If you've been saved by faith in Jesus, have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and are now called a child of God, then you know that Jesus is righteous. You know that he is the perfect, blameless one who kept God's law without ever sinning. If you belong to Christ's body, then you have this knowledge. Entrance into the body of Christ necessitates that we acknowledge that fact. We must understand that Christ is the righteous one who came to be perfect on our behalf, and that we are unrighteous apart from him. If we do not stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ on the day of judgment, then we will not stand at all. So being a Christian means that we understand and know that Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. And if we don't know that, we do not know Jesus. But this then means that if we understand that Jesus is righteous, then we will know those who follow him by their practice of righteousness. Now that doesn't mean, or imply to mean, any kind of legalism or a system of earning your salvation, that somehow we could become God's children by our good works. Remember from earlier, there is nothing in us that caused God to love us and make us his adoptive children. And it's also not meant to imply that at some point we cease to sin once we're adopted into God's family. We only need to look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 to see this clearly. There, John comforts the Christian church by telling them that Jesus continues to advocate for us when we sin and stumble. So if this isn't a statement about legalism, works righteousness, or the possibility of sinless perfection, then what's John saying? Well, he's telling us what Christians do. Christians are those who practice righteousness in imitation of Christ, the righteous one. If you have been born of him, made into a new creation, then you will also follow him, doing as he does. Consider for a moment how ridiculous it would be for a perfectly healthy frog if it did not hop, or for a duck to not quack, or for a fish to not swim. All of these are made to act in accordance with their own nature, which is why it's silly to consider any of these creatures to not act like we expect them to. Ducks act like ducks because it's in their own nature to do so, and the same can be said of any creature. Well, John, by this same logic, is addressing Christians. He is basically telling us this: Christian, if you know that Jesus is righteous and you have been born of him, meaning you're a new creation in Christ with a new Christ-like nature, then of course, by logical consequence, you will practice righteousness just as he does. It doesn't have anything to do with our justification. John is merely appealing to the logical conclusion of what it means to be a child of God. We do this imperfectly. We still sin every day, don't get me wrong. But John is saying that this is one of the ways that the children of God are recognized. We do this imperfectly, as I said, but anyone can put on a front for a little while, right? Anyone can act like a Christian. But I tell you this, God is not fooled. He knows where we stand before him. And unless we've come to know Jesus Christ by faith, we have not been born of him. And this righteousness that we are supposed to practice is not something that just anyone can do. Only those who are born of Christ can practice this righteousness. It is not first and foremost doing things for other people, being a quote-unquote good person. Helping the sweet old lady cross the street is not primarily what's in view here. Any number of atheists and people who hate God can do those same very things. No, what John is speaking to is that Christians can obey the greatest two commandments. In Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Those who are children of God are now able to obey his commandments. Even if we stumble and fail continuously, we have been freed from our old nature that was enslaved to sin and death. We are now able to practice righteousness like our Savior. We're free to obey God and to imitate Jesus. So look to Christ and follow after him in right living. But Christian, even considering that we are children of God, we are not yet complete in him. As amazing as it already is to think that we've been adopted into God's family, making us his children, this is not where God's work with us stops. We have so much more to look forward to. We affirm both of these realities, that we are already children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. Like a child waiting for Christmas morning, the best is yet to come. This is what John now addresses here in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Though we are children already, we still fight against indwelling sin every single day. We've been freed from the dominating power of our sinful flesh, but it has not been completely purged from us. Our bodies still break down and decay as we age. We can still get sick and never recover. We still die and leave our bodies in the ground, which then return to the dust from which they were made. But it will not always be so. Right now, as children of God, we look forward to Christ's return, when all that is left unfinished with us is finally complete. Jesus is coming again, and the present age of the church exists between these two events, Christ's first and second coming. There will be many things that occur at his second coming, but what's in view here is how it will affect his people. What will the second coming of Christ mean for his church? Christian, it will mean glory. There is glory that awaits us. It will mean the consummation of the new creation. All sin that remains within us will be removed. Our bodies that still suffer death and decay will be renewed. They will be glorified, resurrection bodies. We will at that point be completed works with nothing left undone. There will be no rough edges left to sand out. We will be as God intends us to be. But Christian, even considering this, this is not the best part. Even though you may find it typical that when natural disasters or horrific incidents occur, many Christians will say something to the effect of, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for you to come back." It's because of the sobering and sorrow-inducing evils of this world that it makes us long for heaven. It makes us long for a world where sin and death have been removed, where sadness and suffering have been shut up, never to be seen again. However, the best part of Christ's coming is that we get Christ himself. We will finally see him as he truly is. At the Lord's coming, it will not be like his first advent. He will not come as a baby born into the world like any other man. No. He will come in the fullness of his glory. He will come as the risen and reigning King of all the earth. He will not veil his divine glory in his humanity. It will be on full display. Now, this should call to mind when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. In all the Gospels except John, Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray with his inner circle of disciples. And while there, his appearance is changed before them. His clothing is dazzling white. He speaks with Moses and Elijah, and even the voice of God, the Father, interjects to affirm that this is the divine Son, the Messiah. And on that mountain, Jesus peels back the veil of his glory. The altered appearance, the radiating splendor, peeks into his divinity. That he is not only fully man, but he is also fully God. Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain should also recall a previous occasion when God revealed his glory to man. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel after they've broken their covenant with God. After which, Moses says this to God starting in Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." When Moses comes down off the mountain, his face shines as a result of seeing God's glory. Out of fear, the people shrink back from him, and he then places a veil over his face to cover it. God does not even allow Moses to see his own face, but even the back of his head radiates with so much glory that it alters Moses' appearance. But even as close as Moses was with God, he could not behold his face. Man cannot see God and live. And that event in Exodus creates the anticipation and the expectation for a greater revealing of God's glory. One where it's not hidden to any degree, but it is on full display. It creates the expectation for a day when God's entire people, not just one, will see and rejoice at the sight of their Lord. And in Christ Jesus, we see the beginning of this coming event. Moses stood as the intermediary between God and Israel, but he was not able to see the face of God. But because we, church, have a better intermediary, Christ Jesus himself, the church is not limited in this same way. Formerly, it would be death for man to see God, but for those who are now his children, we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus at his coming. For we know that whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. There will be no veil shielding him. There will be no hiding in the cleft of the rock. There will be no covering of his radiance. There will be nothing that hides the fullness of God's majesty from us in the face of Jesus. When we see him as he truly is, this will be transformative for us. Even as we are now presently unfinished works, unfinished new creations, we will be brought to completion. We will be made like Jesus, not the same as him, but made like him. We will be without sin or the capacity to sin. We will be made pure as he is pure, and our bodies will be made as his body. And we will be satisfied in him perfectly and completely. As adopted and redeemed children of God, this is our ultimate end, to behold Jesus, to be made like him, and to be satisfied in him forever. Christian, have you considered this before? That your greatest fulfillment and purpose are going to be satisfied in seeing God? I'm afraid that we have not considered that enough. But as believers in Christ, we ought to long for this. We ought to desire in the depths of our soul what Moses does, where he begs, God, please show me your glory. Or what David prays to the Lord in Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is what we were made for. This is what every human being was intended for, was to see and be satisfied in God. We were not ultimately made for suffering. We were not ultimately made to bury our children or siblings or spouses or any of our loved ones. We were not ultimately made to endure sickness and disease and death. These are all temporary and transient realities. Church, we were made for glory, for future glory at the coming of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We were made to see and be satisfied in him. And this changes everything about how we should now live presently. We've examined how our present identity as children of God and our future glory, we've examined those two things. But now we come back to the present and examine what we pursue as we wait Christ's coming. Look with me at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John says to us, little children, children of God, abide in Christ. Again, we're met with an imperative, a necessary exhortation to remain in Jesus. This isn't a recommendation. It's not a helpful tip. It is necessary for those who are children of God. And this exhortation flows directly from John's writings. I'm sorry, from John's warnings concerning those who did not abide in Christ. Those above in the verses above this section who departed from the church did not abide in Christ. They traded the truth for a lie. And he encourages us then to not be like those who departed from the church. John says to us, don't deny Jesus, but remain in him. But why? Why should we abide in Christ? Well, because if we don't, we will not have confidence when he appears. When he comes again, and he certainly will come again, we will be like those who departed, and we would be ashamed at his arrival. And that's not to say that we would be embarrassed because we knew we could have done a little better. It means we would be ashamed and afraid of his coming. We would be able to recognize that we had traded eternal life for death and grace in exchange for judgment. For all those who do not abide in Christ will be like the foolish bridesmaids in the parable of the 10 virgins who knew that the bridegroom was coming and yet did nothing about it. They will hear when Christ comes, truly I say to you, I do not know you. But for everyone who is a child of God, who abides in Christ Jesus, we will have confidence when he appears. We will have no reason to shrink back in shame because we know him and he knows us. Children have no reason to fear when their loving father comes home. But they have every reason to rejoice in gladness at his arrival. And that is what John is calling us to do right now, to abide with Christ presently so that we may abide with him forever when he comes again. So Christian, abide in him. Hold fast to the truth of God's word. Hold fast to the true doctrines of our faith. Don't become entangled in new and novel theologies that seek to distract or to shift the focus. Stick to the clear teachings of the Bible. Pursue the righteous living that mark our identity as children of God. Live knowing that you will not fit in with the world, that we are strangers and exiles in this present land. And if we are abiding in Christ presently and hoping for his coming, then we will also pursue sanctification while we wait. Look here at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Children of God do not want to be like Jesus only in the future. We want to be like him now. Our anticipation and hope for Christ's return inspires present action. If we long to see sin eradicated from us when he appears, then we should also set ourselves to that same task before his coming. We don't do this of our own power, of course, but the Holy Spirit enables the Christian to pursue putting sin to death in our lives presently. This could be compared to a teenager who needs to get a job and save up for their first car. They say they really want that car and the ability to drive themselves around. But if they never get the job, they never even look for one, then it becomes apparent that they really loved their present more than they loved that potential future. Perhaps because it was easier, it was more fun, or provided more leisure time to just not work. Whatever the reason, what we love becomes apparent by what we do. If we love the world, well, then we're going to pursue the world. If we love Christ, then we're going to pursue Christ. Now, for the Christian, our pursuit of sanctification doesn't play into whether we will be glorified at Christ's return. For those who are in Christ, our future is assured and not contingent on anything. But again, returning to the Christian's nature, if you hope in this future, as a child of God, you will pursue sanctification in accordance with that new nature. And of course, it will not be perfect. It's not going to be some idealized progression all the way up to perfection. No, absolutely not. But it will be real. There will be a real pursuit of conformity to Christ's image. For the brothers and sisters in Christ who have known you for any extended time, they should be able to say, yes, they truly long to be like their Savior. But church, this is not supposed to be a task done in isolation. Christians are not intended to pursue an abiding relationship with Christ or sanctification without help from brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is meant to be the place where disciples of Jesus pursue these things. Older men and women, how is your pursuit of sanctification going? Is it going well? Is it perhaps slowing down? In either case, I want to encourage you, begin meeting with one of your younger siblings in the faith for discipleship, reading the word, for praying, for encouraging one another. Let the passion and the vigor of your younger sister or brother help you to engage with the Lord and to pursue purity with renewed passion. And then on the other side, also help that younger sibling in the faith with the wisdom and the tempered approach to life that your years of walking with the Lord have brought to you. Young people, are you presently pursuing sanctification? Don't be fooled. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Christlikeness. We are either pursuing Christ or we're headed the other direction. Like trying to paddle a boat upstream If you stop paddling, you're going the other direction. Don't give sin and the world that kind of foothold in your life. Are you meeting with members of the church who can encourage you and disciple you as you pursue Christ? If not, I want to encourage you, find someone today who can help you with this. This is what we're supposed to be doing for one another as the church. If you're here this morning and you are a child of God, then you have glory that awaits you in the future. And if you have glory in your future, then pursue sanctification in the present. For every Christian here, let us look forward to and long for the appearing of our Savior. Let us hope in Christ, who is surely coming to finish what he began in us. Let's pray. Lord, you are glorious. You are wonderful. God, you are beautiful. God, I pray that you would help us to see that, to truly see that. Lord, I pray that we would long for your coming now, not just for the negative effects of sin to be removed in our lives, Lord, but for the wonderful and joy that, for the wonder and joy that will be your appearing, Lord, that we will get you, that we will have you, Lord, that we will see you as you are, that there will be nothing that stands between us and your glory revealed to us. God, I pray that you would glorify yourself in us now. Lord, help us to pursue sanctification. Lord, help us to abide in you. Lord, I pray you would keep all of us, Lord, from trading the truth for a lie. Lord, from stumbling into sin. Keep us, Lord. Keep us, please, until you return. It's in Christ's name I pray.